And as a child of God, it is my responsibility to say what God says, and people can accept it or not, but it's truth. And if you don't obey God's word, then you will suffer the consequences. You don't have any other option. It's obedience or payment. The Bible says that capital punishment is the punishment for murder. Now that is not limited to the law. In fact, if you look back to Genesis chapter 9, you will see that it precedes the law that God made with Israel. All of the basic laws of the Ten Commandments really go back to creation itself. The law of the Sabbath, it was God's order for creation. The law of the family, it was God's order from creation. The law of life, it was God's order from creation. And in Genesis 9, verse 6, after the flood, God pronounced a timeless principle which has never been rescinded. And it says this, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. That's never been rescinded. In fact, when we come to Romans chapter 13 and we find the Apostle Paul saying the government does not bear the sword in vain. Remember, the Roman government he was talking about was a government that was using the sword to kill Christians. And yet Paul says they have the authority to take life. So we have to recognize that. Maybe not to take that life, but they do have the authority to take that. So when a man is being executed for the death penalty, I cannot stand and mourn the fact that the government is doing its job. On the other hand, I can't stand outside a prison and cheer because a murderer is dying. What I have to do is encourage the government and thank God that he has given us a government that does its job. And on the other hand, I have to mourn for the fact that somebody was the victim of a murderer and mourn the fact that a murderer's life is being wasted. See, there is no joy in the loss of any human life, no matter whose it is. It has to afflict us with grief because it is against God's plan for this world. It's the result of sin. So I have to support the death penalty as a Christian, not because I enjoy seeing people die, but because it is a warning to others who would murder that you better stop or you're going to give up your own life. The inhumane thing about the death penalty is that men have to wait so long before it is carried out. And the Word of God says that it is a law or a punishment quickly meted out that produces the fruit. That's one issue that faces us today as a nation in relationship to the law of God about murder. The second issue has to do with abortion. It's sort of paradoxical to me that so many people who can stand outside of a prison and mourn the death of a murderer, at the same time, support abortion. You know, you free the guilty and you kill the innocent. That seems to be the logic this day. A little over 10 years ago, that 9 men in our country, human beings without any authority from God, even though they were on the Supreme Court, declared that unborn human life is no longer human life. They never said what it was. They just said it's not human life. If it's not human, what is it? Is it a dog? Is it a cat? Is it a fish? What is it if it's not human? And if it's not a life, why do you have to kill it? Yeah, just let it go on its own way, and if it's not a life, nothing's going to happen. They said it's not human and it's not life. And in the time since then, we have committed about 50 million infanticides in the United States. That's what it is. It is infanticide. It seems to me that we are fast running in the tracks of ancient Rome, who went from a world power to a Middle Eastern or a Middle Ages has-been. And part of it was over their attitude toward the home and toward life. One historian who was not trying to defend Christianity wrote this. Regarding ancient Rome, the marriage bond had collapsed, and men and women changed their partners with bewildering rapidity. Under such circumstances, a child was a misfortune. That sound like today? The father in Rome had absolute power of life and death over his offspring as long as they lived. So the father had the power to say whether that child should live or not live. In a couple of letters that are extant from that period, one father wrote to his wife, "If it is a boy, let it live. If it is a girl, expose her." The exposing was to put it out in the elements so that it would die, starve to death, or die from wild animals tearing it up, or from freezing. Another father wrote, "Children who are born weakly and deformed, we drown." You know from the Old Testament biblical days, the Canaanites practiced abortion by burning their children to the pagan gods. We have more antiseptic methods, but it's exactly the same result. It is infanticide. Some people protest, but you can't legislate morality. That sounds good, but it's garbage. All law is the attempt to legislate morality. If it's not moral, there's no reason to have a law. For instance, in an article in January Newsweek, an article on abortion, there is a woman showed in a picture holding a sign that says, "Keep your laws and your morality off my body. Pro-choice, pro-choice." I saw that sign and I wondered what in the world she would say if someone should attack her and begin to rape her. It's her body and it's our law. And since she doesn't want our morality or our laws, then why protect her? Rape's a moral issue, isn't it? What if somebody were to steal her purse? I mean, it's the law of God that says don't steal. That's a moral issue. Keep our laws off her body. All right, you can have her purse. But what if somebody were choking her to death? It's the law of God that says murder is wrong, and if she doesn't want our laws and our morality, then why protect her? You see, if you don't legislate morality, what do you legislate? All laws are moral. The truth is to protect the unborn if the parent wants to murder. Somebody wants to. The paradox, again, in our society is that if you take away the protection of the unborn, eventually you destroy the protection of the born. That leads us to a third life issue in our country today, and it is the issue of euthanasia. The taking of a viable life, of someone who is not willing or ready to die, deliberately taking their life. You may think that sounds far-fetched, but there are groups in our country today who are trying to legislate the freedom to take a life when that life is no longer economically viable. What they mean by that is the person can no longer support himself. It costs more to keep him alive than it would to let him die. That's euthanasia. We're not talking about somebody who is brain dead. We're not talking about something that was written in Brave New World. We are talking about the United States today. Because once you cross the border and you say the human life in the womb cannot be protected, then on what principle do you protect human life outside of the womb? Those last two issues, abortion and euthanasia, are usually lumped together under a heading called quality of life. It sounds so appealing, I have even heard Christians use that. Well, they won't live a quality of life, therefore they shouldn't live at all. Ann Landers swallowed that one. One of her articles, a letter written a couple of years ago, a reader wrote in to give the worst possible case of a situation where abortion was obviously called for. The reader writes, "Not long after you published those two columns on abortion and took the pro-choice stand, I read a story in the Dallas Morning News that cast the pro-life movement in a different light. It seems a 12-year-old girl became pregnant after she was gang raped in Oklahoma." By the way, the statistics on pregnancy resulting from rape are absolutely negligible, although that's one of the big ones that's often used. The girl, 3 months pregnant, had contracted venereal disease as a result of her terrible experience. She wanted an abortion, and physicians said her life would be in danger if she was allowed to have the baby. The mother of this 12-year-old took the matter to court to prevent an abortion on religious grounds. She is a member of a certain church. Her contention was that the child was too young to make the decision on her own, and as the mother, it was up to her to decide. The Supreme Court of the state of Oklahoma had the good sense to rule against the mother, but there may be further developments. I thought this news story was a good example of how far some people will go when they become dedicated to a cause. Sign me reason return to our land. Ann Landers wrote that first part of her statement is true. While many pro-life people have said no pregnancy should be interrupted for any reason, I believe it would be unfair to use that example as typical of all pro-life stance. Then she goes on to say, the Oklahoma mother is unquestionably a religious fanatic, to put it mildly. That letter reminded me of something that I had read in one of Jill Bailey's columns. He told about a college professor who posed this question to his class. A certain man has syphilis. His wife has tuberculosis. Of their four children, one has died, and the other three suffer from an incurable illness that is considered terminal. The mother is pregnant. What do you recommend? Almost every one of the students said abortion. The teacher said, fine, you just killed Beethoven. That, you see, the issue is not the genius of a Beethoven, though. The issue is the sacredness of the human life. It's not the content of the package, it is the fact of the package itself, that there is no accidental life in the hand of God. And if quality of life is the issue, then frankly, we've got to face a horrible crisis. Who defines quality of life? And who decides who is qualified to live? Do you take people with 120 IQ and they decide that 70 or below is not qualified to live? They couldn't have the quality that these people have? So in the first grade, we test them all and we kill them if they have 70 or below? Or is it the people who are able to see that determine that if you're blind, you don't have quality of life, and so blind people ought to be killed as infants? Or how about we who can walk? Do we say that if you're crippled, if you're a paraplegic, you don't have quality of life, so we kill all of the paraplegics? What do we do like what they're doing in China today? That only the first child has quality of life, so you kill number 2, 3, 4, 5. We'd have a low attendance this morning, wouldn't we? Who decides what is quality of life? Who decides who is qualified to live? It sounds so much like the Nazis in World War II who said the Jews were not viable life. And remember, in this country, there was a time when it was said, a black man is not a human being, he is the property of somebody else. If you take his life, that's not murder. The Bible says only God has the ability to know who lives and who should not live. And God sees all life as being sacred. It's not up to us to define whether it is quality or not. It is up to God. Hopefully, most of you can say, so far, so good. I've never murdered. I haven't had an abortion. I never had an elderly person put to death. Don't plan to yet. So I would agree with you about all of these things, so I am safe from the law. I have never murdered. Now, if you can say that, just give me a big smile. All right, you're all smiling, so you're all safe. Well, we should stop there, but I've got a few more minutes. And Jesus himself interpreted this law in a little bit more personal way. There is a timeless issue that has to do with the law of not murdering, explained by the Lord in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22. In his Sermon on the Mount, the Lord expounded some of the law. One of the laws that he explained and applied to the people was the law, you shall not murder. Here's the way he applied it, Matthew 5:21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. That's the secular court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Racha, which could roughly translate, you blockhead, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. That was the religious court. And whoever shall say, you fool, and the word could be translated, you worthless piece of clay, shall be guilty enough to go into the hell of fire. You catch what the Lord Jesus is saying? He is saying that the desire to murder is equal in God's sight to the commitment of murder. What is the desire of murder? Well, look in verse 1. I'm sorry, in verse 22. The desire to commit murder is anger. Anger, it's the desire to get rid of others. That's what you feel when you're mad, right? Whether it's somebody on the freeway or somebody who cuts in front of you in the post office or somebody who gets your parking place or somebody who calls you a name. That rush of anger is the same thing that a murderer feels when he actually kills. That's guilt before the court. The Lord carried it one step further. He said, now frankly, if you had a weapon at hand, many of you would be guilty. So you have used the weapon that is most available to you, which is what? Ah, that one, the tongue. You have flashed and cut, and you have murdered with the tongue. Now what Jesus is saying is that to kill somebody with tongue lashes is in God's sight the same as killing them physically. It is disobedience to the law of God. To cut down, to discourage, to call names, to criticize, to ridicule. You know, all the things that make the funny shows on TV funny. In God's sight, it is murder of the spirit. And murder of the spirit is just as culpable before God as the murder of the body. Isn't it interesting that that's the kind of murder we commit on people we say we love the most? We can say it to our husband or to our wife or to our children. We'd never dare say it to our boss. We'd never say it at school. We'd never say it to people that we don't know. We only say it to those we say we love. We murder their spirit from inch at a time. The Lord calls that breaking the sixth commandment. Proverbs 18:21 says, life and death is in the power of the tongue. Death because with the tongue you shape a person's view of life. You shape a person's desire to live. And to use the tongue to hurt is using the tongue to kill. The Bible also says the power of life is in the tongue. And obviously that's because it can be used to lift up, to encourage, to motivate, to praise. But it goes one step farther. The life, or the power of life is in the tongue because in the tongue is the power to share with people the truth about eternal life and to lead them to the only God who can save from our sins against God's law. The power of the tongue is the power to show them that Jesus is the only Savior, that He has died for our transgressions against the law. He is the high priest who gave His life for us. And that in Him they can have eternal life. Romans 10:9-10 says, in the tongue is the power to respond to God personally and to invite Him, the Lord, to be your Savior. But he puts it this way, that with the tongue, confession is made to God. With the heart, we believe the truth. What does that mean? Does that mean if I don't have a tongue, I can never get to heaven? No, obviously not that. But it means nobody can respond to God for you. You've got to do it yourself. Your parents can't make you a Christian. Your friends can't. Your wife can't. Your husband can't. Only you. It is the power of your mouth or your mind to actually say to God, I recognize that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. With the heart, man believes. With the tongue, he actually responds. Now, how many of you can smile and say, well, fortunately, we've never broken that law? Uh-oh. Me neither. That's why we come only in the blood of Christ. We have no other hope, no other plea. There is not one law that we can keep to the nth degree. We are totally dependent on Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. Let's pray.